You mentioned about the fact that we're on a long itinerary right now. This is a busy time of the year for the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. This meeting that we're having here in the central region is of course followed by a pastor's fellowship up in New York City on Thursday, and then an FBF meeting in the Chesapeake Bay region, which is near Baltimore, next Monday. And Tuesday, and at the same time that meeting is going on, there is a regional meeting in New Mexico, and a couple of folks are going to be out there for that one. And when we leave there, we'll be joining the week-long Caribbean Region Fellowship, which will be in San Juan. Then from there, home for two or three days, and then be involved in some additional meetings. Going to be going to visit four of our chaplains and one of my granddaughters in the Virginia Beach area, and that will be here in a couple of weeks. And then after that's over, then what? No, not yet. Before we do that, we go to California, okay? We go to Southern California for the Southern California Regional FBF meeting. And that'll be on a Monday and Tuesday, and then the Northern California meeting will be on the Thursday and Friday of that week. And then we're home for a few days, and then we'll be up in Central Michigan, and we'll be teaching there for 2 weeks. And about the 9th of December, then we'll take a break for Christmas. And then when we're all finished with Christmas, then we'll be taking a group of 44 FBF pastors and wives to Israel. And then we'll have a little break to get the laundry and repack the suitcase. But the Lord has given strength for the journey and great blessings. It's always a blessing to be an encouragement to preachers. You know, brother, I've got a cup up here. He brought me one. So I think that'll get me through. I appreciate your thinking of it. You pour water on somebody else who's thirsty, and I'll take this. We can't get anybody to take your water today, can we? Thank you. I really appreciate that. But thank the Lord for the opportunity to serve in the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. Somebody asked me last night, how often do you do this? It depends on how many we have. I'd say around 20 of these a year, something like that. And they're in different parts of the world. This past year, we had our Pacific Rim Fundamental Baptist Fellowship in Guam. And then in the past, we've had it in Singapore and the Philippines, and we've had them in Australia, and we've had them in England and Romania, and we're going to have one this spring in Bolivia and Argentina and Brazil and other foreign countries like New York. But we have really had a time of rejoicing together with God's people. And it's always a blessing to be able to get like-minded people in the ministry together so they can be a blessing and an encouragement to each other and enjoy fellowship, enjoy preaching, enjoy singing, enjoy food, and just enjoy each other and thank the Lord for that. There are a lot of folks in the world that just, they don't understand what we do when we get together. But this is it. This is what we do. We sing and we preach a little bit, and then we preach more, and then we preach some more. But mostly we have a lot of fellowship and encourage each other and lift each other up. And from time to time I'll run into fellows and I say, well, you know, I don't know if I would get anything out of those meetings. They haven't been to one in the last 10 or 15 years, apparently. I mean, it's a blessing to you. Well, tell your friends and drag them with you next time. Do whatever you have to, and it'll be a blessing and an encouragement. You know, it really helps to have a friendship. When you're facing a trial, when you're facing a problem. I don't know about you, but has there ever been a time, don't raise your hand, has there ever been a time when you just felt like, man, there's no one I can talk to right now. Nobody I can share my burden with. Nobody I would trust with what's going through my heart right now. Maybe you're feeling that way, and the devil loves to get you in that spot. But it sure is a blessing when you've got a close friend that you can talk to and you can trust and know that he's not going to Twitter what you're telling him while you're telling him. You understand what I'm talking about? And so let's be friends and let's be an encouragement to each other. And let's always realize that sometimes, we just have to absorb a little bit of criticism in order to get an opportunity to be a blessing to somebody. If you're in the ministry, you know that's true. And so let's love each other and keep this up. All right. Well, now it's about 17 minutes after, and we need to quit by noon. All right. Well, I know that's possible. So all things are possible. Just open the door and let the smell of the food come in. That'll motivate us all. I want you to turn with me to Colossians today. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to talk to you about the worthy walk. The worthy walk. We're having a conference here on the theme of walking by faith. Last night, I brought a message to you about wandering through the wilderness. Well, let's contrast that wandering through the wilderness with an emphasis today on the worthy walk for the Lord. And this portion of Scripture gives us the practical theology of walking worthy of the Lord. And it reveals to us the truth about who the Lord really is. I think the prerequisite for us walking worthily of the Lord is for us to be consciously aware of who the Lord is and what He did for us. I'm not talking about a theoretical awareness. I'm talking about a practical realization. Realization is always better than memorization. We have to memorize in order to realize sometimes so we can think about it and meditate on it. But realization is like the light coming on. You're no longer in the dark. You see it. There it is. I've got it. Now you might forget it and be distracted from it. But realizing these truths, this portion of Scripture gives us about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is precisely what the Bible tells us we need in order to have the confidence in the preeminent Christ that we need in order to walk worthy of Him. So we want to understand His preeminence. We want to take confidence in that so that in that confidence we can walk worthy of Him. That's what this text is all about. And we're going to read verses 9 through 18 of Colossians chapter 1. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Father, thank You for the preeminent Son. Thank You for this explanation of His position in the body and in creation. And I pray that we would gain a new appreciation for it today, and that we would live in it, and that we would trust and truly be fruitful and have rejoicing hearts in all the difficulties and trials that we must survive and endure in this life while we serve You until we see You. In Jesus' name, amen. A dear friend of mine was preaching in North Carolina some years ago, and he was preaching to a group of simple people from the country who loved the Lord and just wanted straight preaching. Didn't want anything deep, didn't want anything that was theoretical, didn't want anything that would confuse them or overwhelm them. And he preached a very practical message. And when the message was over, she came up to him. Now, I won't tell you his name, but she said, "Brother, I sure enjoyed that message. You didn't preach no doctrine or nothing. You just preached the Bible." She said, and what she meant by that was, you didn't get deep and confusing. I stayed right there with you. Why was she able to say that? Because there is nothing more practical than the Bible. Nothing more practical than Bible doctrine. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. that the man of God may be perfect or brought to maturity, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, the Bible, because it is breathed out by God, His doctrine, because it is breathed out by Him, helps us in four ways. It tells us what's right, that's doctrine. It tells us what's wrong, that's reproof. It tells us how to get right, that's correction. It tells us how to stay right, that's instruction in righteousness. That's what it does for us. It tells us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right. That's what we need, isn't it? Now remember those four things. Help yourself to it. I don't remember where I got it, but I've been giving it out to a lot of folks. You can tell him you got it from me, and he got it from somebody else, and you tell it to them too. The Bible tells us what's right, it tells us what's wrong, it tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. Would you say that with me? It tells us what's right, it tells us what's wrong, it tells us how to get right, and how to stay right. You got it? Now, that's what we need. And if we study the Bible, it will give us those four things. It will help us. And this passage of Scripture right here tells us what's right about our Savior. It tells us what's wrong with us. It tells us how to get right with our Savior and how to live joyfully in His strength. Wow. I don't know about you, that's what I need. I think it's what you need too. And it's what our people need. And it's what this world needs. And you and I need to understand that great benefit. Boy, Paul gives us some powerful preaching here. Here's how to live. And here's why. He tells us how to live. He tells us why. Did you know that why will always overrule how? Because if you know why something's important, you'll figure out how. But you'll know how, and if you can't remember why, you won't do what you know how to do. Isn't that right? If just knowing how was all it took to change us, we'd all have to be a lot better than we are. But if we can remember why we're supposed to do it, it'll motivate us to get out there and know and do what we know how to do. Because we remember why. And if you don't believe that's true, you go home and find your house on fire. You may not know how to fight a fire, but you know why. And when you know why, you'll become intensely creative. You get thrown in water over your head like I did once when I was a boy. I didn't know how to swim, but I knew why. And I figured it out. I got out of that reservoir my buddies threw me in. My point is, if we can remember why, we'll figure out how. So here he tells us how to live. He tells us why to live. You know, ever since the fall of man, human history has been centered on the cross. Everything prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ looked forward to it. Everything since the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ looks back to it. The focal point, the center, the hinge, the hub of all human history is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the theme of this portion of Scripture. God's plan for the redemption of man and His restoration to the perfect state in which He was created. And all of human history is moving toward that goal. Now, in spite of that salvation, and that wonderful privilege of growing, the believer is still in a wrestling match. He's wrestling with his old nature. I mentioned last night that the flesh is the ally of the devil. And you and I have the Spirit of God living in us as believers. And therefore the flesh wars against the Spirit. We are in a war in our culture. We are in a war in our country. But we are in a war in our hearts. And that war in our members is the difficulty and the struggle that every one of us goes through every day. And remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, wrong thinking, wrong philosophies, wrong ideas, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He has in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Our responsibility is to focus on obeying the Lord so that He then will take care of all the things that are happening to us. He wants to do something in us so we will do something for Him and not be distracted by what is happening to us. So He gives us here the information that is necessary for us to have. The great weakness of the church today, I believe, is the tendency of the believer to place confidence in his own way. People want their own way. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And I often suggest to people, get your concordance, or borrow one if you don't have one, and look up the words, own way, and read the 61 times those words appear in the Bible. And you will find that 60 of the 61 times the words own way is talking about that which resists God in human life. We want what we want. We want our own way. It's the manifestation of the sin nature. And it shows up immediately when a baby is born. He wants his own way. And he wants it now. And he doesn't care much about your inconvenience in providing it for him. And people grow up and they still want their own way, don't they? And find every way on earth to justify and convince the person they're asking to provide it that it truly is the will of God for their life to give them their own way. That's our struggle. That's our difficulty. Now, the will of God from this text is that the believer have confidence in Christ and not just in his own way. If we're going to put off the old man and put on the new man, we've got to take the intermediate step. What is that intermediate step? Put off the old man, then be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You can't keep the old man off and you can't keep the new man on unless you are constantly being renewed in the spirit of your mind. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the words reasonable service literally say your rational worship. It's the rational way to acknowledge God. Be not conformed, don't just dress up on the outside, but be transformed. By what? The renewing of your mind. The world conforms. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't use the world's methods to change. Don't put on your Christian suit and look like what you're supposed to look like without being changed inside. Turn away from your own way. Turn to the way of the preeminent Christ. Now, there are two things in our text that we'll focus on for the few minutes that we have together. And the first one is this. The worthy walk is the obligation of the believer. Walking worthy of the Lord is our obligation. It's not merely an opportunity. It's not an option. It is an obligation. We are to do what this text tells us in verses 9 through 13 because of what Christ did for us on the cross. We're doubly His. We are His by creation. We are His by redemption. He made us. He bought us. We belong to Him. We do not belong to ourselves. It is our obligation to walk. Now, sometimes we use the word race, run the race. Here he's talking about the worthy walk. Steady, one foot in front of the other, one step at a time. A journey of 1,000 miles, someone said, begins with a single step. And that walk of plodding along, putting one foot in front of the other, is what we're talking about. I was recently in Alaska at an FBF meeting, and while I was there, a friend of mine gave me a book, and it was a story of a man's adventures and experiences living in the in the wilds of northern Alaska. His mother was an Inuit Indian, and she was an amazing woman. And because of the death of her own family members, and she was taken by some other relatives and away from her own home and the rest of her family. And she decided that she was no longer going to stay in this place. In fact, she had married a man who ended up becoming a very violent individual and was killed in a fight. And so she decided to go back to her people. And she walked 1,000 miles into northern Alaska to find her people. And as I read that story, I thought of walking for the Lord and all the hardships and the difficulties. And of course, she only had a few months to be able to survive that journey. Started in the spring and finished in the fall. And if she'd gone into the winter, she surely would have died. But she was determined to walk that walk and be there with her family. And she made it. And the way she made it was by putting one foot in front of the other, over and over and over again, chipping away, taking care of her responsibilities. This walk that we read about here is called the worthy walk. He's going to pray for these people that they might walk worthy of the Lord, verse 10 says. Now, let's talk about that worthy walk for just a minute. What's the foundation? Where does it begin? On what is it based? What is the driving principle that we see here in this text? Well, it's given to us in verse 9. You know, the Lord told the woman at the well, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's in John 4:24. And therefore, we're going to see the Spirit's work, and we're going to see the work of the truth in this verse. This begins with human prayer. Don't forget that. The worthy walk in this passage begins with human prayer. Therefore, it would be appropriate for us to pray that God would enable us to do this worthy walk. Paul says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. And he goes on to explain it from there. In other words, when he heard about these things that he's introduced to us in the first 8 verses, which we'll not go into today, he said, ever since then I've been praying for you. I've been praying for your spiritual needs, and I've been praying specifically because my great desire of the Lord is that you would be filled, that's a passive word, that the Lord might fill you, give you this gift by his Spirit, of knowledge of his will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. So his prayer for these people is that the Holy Spirit would come into them and help them and enable them. You know, in Philippians, he prayed that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened would give them an understanding of the Lord and knowledge and understanding. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, we try to use our own strength to help people. It is as though we come to a blind man and we say, okay, watch me. Or, well, just look. Open your eyes. If you've got a blind man, what's the only thing you can do to help him? What did the disciples do when they found blind people? Get him to Jesus, right? You got to get him to Jesus. Now, the Lord, when he took the clay, he might have been making him new eyeballs for all I know. I mean, he touched him and he helped him and he healed him and he restored his sight. You and I can't restore the sight of other people. And unless the Lord opens their eyes, they are going to remain blind. And therefore, if you've got a blind person you're trying to deal with, whether I'm talking about spiritual blindness now, your prayer for that blind person ought to be that God would open his eyes. Enlighten his eyes. Help him to understand. Lord, show him the truth. Turn the light on for this person. That's an appropriate way to pray. And Paul to pray. This is the way Paul prayed for these people. I haven't ceased to pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, how do you know the will of the Lord? God reveals his will through his word. And he reveals his will to those who have a predisposition to obey it. Now, how do I know that? Well, the Bible tells us if we ask anything according to his will, we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. The Bible also says to us in John 7 and verse 17, that if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He shall have experiential knowledge of the truth that God is revealing. So a person comes to the word with a willingness to obey what it says, and then he will know what it says. Because God says he will reveal it to the person who really wants to obey it. He tells us in the Proverbs that he's laid these things up as hidden treasures. And what that literally means there in Proverbs 2 is that God has put some things in the Bible that only those who really want to understand and obey will ever see. So if you want to obey God and you want to know what he says to you, if you want this knowledge of his will, you're going to need the Spirit's illumination of the Word. And you will get the Spirit's illumination of the Word when you come to it with a heart to understand. What does that mean? That means that God does not reveal his will for our consideration. He reveals his will for our obedience. If you come and say, well, Lord, tell me what you want me to do. And what you mean is, so I can decide if I want to do it. Then forget it. But if you come to the Word and say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. He'll tell you and He will enable you. Because the telling is the enablement. The power to obey is in the command. Go with me to the story of the creation. By Him were all things created, it says in verse 16. The Lord said, let there be light. What's the next phrase? And there was light. Where did the power for light to exist reside prior to the statement, let there be light? In Him. So what caused light to exist? His spoken word. He gave the command and light came into being. Now let's get more practical. Come with me to the New Testament. Here's a man with a withered hand. He comes before the Lord. And the Lord says to him, stretch forth thy hand. And the next phrase says, and he stretched it forth. Where did the man obtain the power to stretch forth his arm? Through his determination? Through his great effort? He got it from the Lord. And how did the Lord give it to him? He spoke it to him. Stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it forth. He obtained the power to obey the command of the Lord when he believed and obeyed the command of the Lord. All right, let's get even more personal. Husbands, love your wives. Where do you obtain the power to love your wife? Well, from my wife's loveliness. No, sorry. You obtain the power to love your wife from obedience to the command of the Lord. Wives, trust your husbands. Where do you get the ability to trust your husband? Well, he always makes wise decisions. Always? No. You obtain the power to trust your husband because you're trusting the God who told you to trust the husband. Those acts of obedience in loving and trusting are actually an appropriation of the grace of God for those relationships. And when God tells us to do something in His Word, and we believe and obey Him, we then are filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So look at that verse. We got knowledge, we got wisdom, we got spiritual understanding. All of that precedes the enablement to walk the worthy walk. That knowledge of His will with wisdom and spiritual understanding, that's what prepares us. That's the prerequisite. He gives us that so that we may walk the worthy walk. Now, you're not going to be able to walk the worthy walk without that. You've got to have an understanding of His will. You've got to have wisdom and spiritual understanding. Being filled for these things is a passive experience. The Lord does that for us through His Word. Now, when we do that, we get knowledge. And that's the word experiential knowledge. We experience it. God fills us, then we experience it, we see it, we really get it, and then we have wisdom. And wisdom speaks of our character. It's what we are. And spiritual understanding, or understanding, refers to what we do. So let me explain it again. God, by His Spirit, when we come with a willingness to trust and obey, gives us an experiential knowledge of what we need to know so that we can become what we're supposed to be and do what we're supposed to do. That's how it happens. And when that happens in us, by the Holy Spirit's enablement, then we are able to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We are able to behave and live in such a way that it honors and pleases God. It really pleases Him. Because He's working in us and through us by His Word. And when we are able to do that, please Him, because we're walking worthy of Him, because we truly do the things that we have become, because we really understand it, because the Holy Spirit showed us, you see how that works? Then we're fruitful. That's how fruit grows. The nourishment of the earth comes up through the roots and into the trunk and the branches. Produces the leaves and the fruit. We don't hang fake fruit on a dead tree. If you're not bearing fruit, you need to look at the root. That's where the problem is. Now, if you're not a tree planted by the rivers of living water, the first thing you're going to do is lose your leaves. And then you're going to lose your fruit. And then your limbs are going to die from the top and start falling off the tree because you're dying. You can see the death of a tree from the top down, but the tree is dying from the bottom up. You see that? And it doesn't reach out into those things. When he says to us here, being fruitful in every good work, remember that the things that we do are the fruit of the Spirit's work in our life and not our human effort offered as works to God. We are fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that means if you and I are walking the worthy walk, we are actually growing in our knowledge of God, growing in our understanding of Him, knowing more and more about Him. It was referenced in one of the services this morning about the fact that everything comes to the Christian the same way. Salvation and all the aspects of sanctification come through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That's what He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life, that's salvation, and godliness, that's sanctification, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There it is. That's the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture that we find in those two verses. And it tells us right there that God gave us everything in this book that we need to get saved, everything we need to do to obey Him and grow after salvation, and they all come through the knowledge of Him. In order to get saved, you have to come to know who Jesus is and what He did for you and put your faith and trust in it. And in order to grow as a Christian, you have to learn more and more about who He is and what He did for you and trust Him to enable you. And that's what this passage is about as well. Fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. Spiritual exercise produces spiritual vigor. If you get lazy and you sit down and you think, you know, I know a lot about the Bible and I think I'm fine where I am. If you're not growing, you're dying. You're not remaining static. You try that. You try that in your physical life. Go home, sit down, kick back, don't move. After a while, you won't be able to move. Every appetite that you feed grows. You will never be able to eat yourself to the point of not wanting to eat anymore. Right? The more you eat, the more you want to eat. Lay in the bed till noon, and you'll be so sluggish you won't even want to get up. Don't move around. You get aches and pains and limp around and say, oh boy, I'd like to exercise, but I'm in too bad a shape. Isn't that right? I mean, that's what happens to us. And the same thing is true in spiritual life. If you become a spiritual slug, you're not gonna get very far. You'll leave a disgusting trail while you get there. I mean, you and I need to get going for God, get moving, get up and exercise. And you don't have to eat the whole elephant the first day. You know how to eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Just plug along. Do what you can for today. Do some more tomorrow. Get up and do a little more tomorrow. Keep moving. Keep thinking. Keep praying. Keep studying. Keep reading your Bible. Listen, see your Bible and prayer as the breath and the food of the soul. You see? That's how you feed yourself. Take the word in and then exercise what you've learned and you'll be strengthened with all might. What does that mean? That means you won't be doing it in your strength. You'll be doing it in His omnipotence, in His unlimited power, according to His glorious power. The very next phrase says to us, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. If you live this way and you rest in those things, you will indeed have patience. We act like it's the trying of our patience that worketh faith. But it isn't. It's the trying of our faith that worketh patience. It's when we build our faith and when our faith is tried and when we continue to rehearse the truths of God from the Word of God that we develop the sweet Christian characteristic of patience. Willing to wait until the Lord returns. Willing to wait until the Lord responds. Willing to wait through the long and tedious hours of difficulty in life. Patience. Long-suffering. Somebody said one time the American people are amazingly resilient. They can put up with anything for about 2 weeks. And then they want change, and they want it now, and they're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. If you promise it to them, they'll fall right in line. You see? That's how people get into debt. That's how people get into despair. They got to have it. They got to have it now. Patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You know, it's easy for us to kind of bear up with that grimace on our face. Woe is me. Life is hard. Don't know how it's going to turn out. You know, that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about joyfulness. Joyfulness. No, the world's in a mess. I'll tell you about my friend. I have a friend who's a missionary. We were doing some yard work together one time. It was a very depressing day. Did I mention this last night? Jimmy Carter had just gotten elected. Phew. I thought, oh, I was so exercised about the whole political thing. I mean, I'd just gotten out of the military, and the very first thing he did was pardon the draft dodgers. That made me so mad. I was frustrated about that. And then one of them got elected. But a little later. But I said to my friend, Bob, what is the world coming to? And he said, it's coming to an end, brother. And I said, oh, yeah. You see, the Lord's coming back. When? Soon. In our lifetime? I think so. What if he doesn't? Well, then I'll beat you there. You see? We're going. He's coming. We're going. It's not going to be a whole lot longer. Life's short. Moves quickly. What is your life? It's even a vapor. Morning mist. Appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Just like we do. One of these days. I don't know if there will be years in heaven. We talk about 10,000 years and all that sort of thing. What, one of these days, way out yonder in eternity, we're going to be having our fellowship meeting in heaven. We're going to be enjoying each other. All the things that we'll do in glory. Or maybe just the millennium. You know, that's 1,000 years of wonderful fellowship. And we're going to be sitting down one day and there's going to be a lull in the conversation and somebody's going to say, hey, well, I was thinking of something this morning. What? Earth. You remember that? I mean, it's going to be so wonderful. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Isn't that going to be glorious? Sometimes we're in our trials and tribulations and we think, boy, this will never end. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but it's going to get better and it's going to stay better. And that's what he's telling us here. We can have patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And if you have that joyfulness, how will you know? Because you'll be giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. A thankful heart instead of a grumpy, griping, self-pitying heart is an indicator of a spirit-filled life. What does he say? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always. Submitting yourselves one to another. Those are all evidences of being filled with the Spirit and not just drunk with the things of the world wherein is excess. You study that in Ephesians 5. Those evidences of spiritual living are in preparation for us being able then to fulfill our proper roles in our homes. And the same is true in the church. That's the foundation and the marks of this worthy walk. And the blessings of the worthy walk are given to us there in verses 12 and 13. We've been made more suitable. He's made us meet. He's made us suitable, is what that means, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The Spirit's work in us through His Word, through His Spirit, giving us this knowledge and wisdom and understanding so that we can be fruitful and have patience and long-suffering and all those qualifications. Those things make us suitable to be partakers of this inheritance of the saints. It's Him who makes us qualified to receive the next blessing that He has for us. And when we receive today's blessing with thanksgiving and we appropriate it into our lives and we grow and we move forward, that puts us in line for the next blessing. His mercies are renewed every morning, and that doesn't mean He just gives us the same old bowl oatmeal every day. It means we grow and we know more and we're so thankful and we can just keep moving forward and we have no idea yet what He's going to do for us. We love to talk about heaven, and we often apply 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14 to heaven. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Ah, heaven will be sweet. Heaven will be sweet. That's true. But that's not what that passage is talking about. You don't receive God's truth with your eyes. You don't receive God's truth with your ears. You don't even receive God's truth with your human mind. God hath revealed them by His Spirit. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom speaketh, but which the Holy Ghost speaketh. The things that we haven't yet begun to see or understand or experience are in the Word of God. He's talking about the words which the Holy Ghost speaketh. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But you and I who have the Spirit living on us can learn more and more and grow day by day, so that we truly are growing every day of our lives. I had a dear lady who was 95 years old, used to sit right down in the front row when I was preaching. I'd give the invitation and she'd get up and she'd come up to the front, "Pastor, pray for me. I really want to get victory in this area of my life." 95 years old and she's still growing in the Lord. We were on a fundraiser for a building program, or asking for 3-year commitments one time, at the beginning of the service, she motioned for me, and I went down there, and she gave me a little envelope, this little wavy handwriting, and it said, "Pastor, personal, confidential." So after the service, I opened it up, and there was a little note in there, and there was a nice check in there, too. It said, "Dear Pastor, this is my gift for the campaign. This is all I will be giving. I'm 95 years old. I should not be making any 3-year commitments." Oh, bless her heart. She's with the Lord now. I'm looking forward to seeing her again. But you know what? She was growing on the day she died. And that's what you and I ought to be doing. Not sitting and resting and thinking, I've done enough. No, we have not. There's more to do. Listen, if the clock's ticking, what do you want to do? You might even be ahead in the game. But don't you want to get as many points on the board as you can? Sure you do. And that's the way this is, too. And when we think about the coming of the Lord, yes, it's exciting for us to know that we're going. But hey, let's take some more folks with us. Let's get some other folks ready. Let's get out there and win them. And let's remember that that business of being strengthened in His power and in His might is what it's all about. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, and He's translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're no longer citizens of this world. We have here no continuing city, Hebrews 13 tells us. We seek one to come. We're not citizens here. We're legal, but we're aliens. Okay? We're going to where we belong someday. And when we get there, it's going to be home. It's going to be home. And we'll know we've come to the place for which we've been prepared. And we'll be like Him when we see Him as He is. That's coming. That's real. That's the blessed hope. And that's not something that is blessed because we hope it's true. It's something that gives us hope because we know it's true. What a wonderful realization. And my friends, that'll sustain you when you're going through the dark hours of life. It really will. So, it's an obligation to the believer. I got 2 minutes. To give you these last few verses, the exalted Lord is the object of this whole blessed plan. And the way we honor God the Father is through Jesus Christ the Son. The preeminence of Christ has clearly been demonstrated, and it's on display all around us. Verse 14 speaks of Him in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We are Christians here in this room. We have put our faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the payment, the atonement for our sins. We know Him because He saved us and we trusted Him to save us. So we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And we know the Father because we know Him. He is indeed the image of the invisible God. No man hath seen God at any time, John tells us. The only begotten Son, He hath revealed Him. We know the Father because we know Jesus, who is one with the Father. God, blessed forever, that's who Jesus is. Came to earth, took on human flesh, lived among us for 33 years, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is the express image of the Father. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Hebrews 1 makes that abundantly clear as it quotes psalm after psalm after psalm, applying them to Jesus Christ, in which those psalms spoke of Jehovah. Jesus is our God. And that's why we don't minimize His importance and value, because he is the true God, one with the Father. The image, the firstborn. Firstborn there, of course, does not just mean firstborn in the sense that some would say He's a creature. No. The firstborn from among the dead. Well, there were people in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead. Firstborn speaks of His rank. His rank, not the sequence of events in His incarnation and life. He is the firstborn. He's the inheritor of the blessing and the promise. He's the Son which receives the position that the Father offers to Him. That's what this means. Jesus Christ is in preeminent rank above everything in creation. Why? Because He is the agent of creation. He is in rank over all creation. Verse 16 says, "For by Him were all things created." That means it's all His. He made it. He willed it into existence. All things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones or dominions, whether it be people in authority or the things over which they are in authority, all things were created by Him and for Him. Jesus is above everything. He is in absolute authority because He made everything over which there can be authority. And that's what He's telling us here. He's the express image of the invisible God. Our Savior is above everything. We know He's our Redeemer, so we're His by redemption. We know He's the Creator, so we're His by creation. He's also the Revealer of the Father and the One who brings to us the Word and sent to us the Spirit, who will guide us into all truth. Speak of Him and help us to understand these truths. He is in first rank above everything. The preeminence of Christ has been demonstrated in His salvation and shed blood, in His revelation in the world, in His act of creation of the world. And it has been clearly declared here. That verse 16 that we just read is followed by the statement, He is before all things, ahead of, in front of, over, and above all things, and by Him all things consist. Physicists describe to us the four forces in creation. There is gravity, which nobody really can explain. There is electromagnetism, which is electricity. Then there is the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. Anybody in here study this stuff? I read a book about it. Okay, that's about all I know is what I read in that book. The strong nuclear force is that force which causes things to fly apart. A nuclear explosion is a description of that. The weak nuclear force is that thing which causes atomic particles to hold together, which is why the Big Bang is impossible, because the same forces that they say caused every atomic particle to blow apart and create the universe cannot possibly cause any two atoms to come back together. So what caused them to come back together? Jesus did, by the word of his power. By him, all things hold together. My grandfather, H.H. Vaughan, Harold Haynes Vaughan, signed his name H.H. All of his friends called him High Henry because he was a tall man. He was a railroad engineer on the L&N, the Louisville and Nashville Railroad. He drove from Louisville to Nashville, rested overnight, and then drove from Nashville to Louisville. And he did that for 48 years. One time he took me out there to go up on his train. I was a little boy. And he showed me all that big noisy thing. Oh, I was just awed by this big machine. He said, "Now come here." And of course we couldn't even hear him. But he showed me this throttle. And he showed me how it was designed. And he pointed it out and made sure I understood it all. And then afterwards, when we got off the train where we could hear, he explained to me that he has to keep his hand on that throttle at all times. It has what they call a dead man switch. So that if he loses his grip on that throttle, the train will stop. It will break and it will stop. He has to keep his hand on it all the time. In the office, on the wall of my office, I have a copy of the L&N magazine from November of 1956. That picture from that magazine cover of my grandfather with his hand on that throttle, and in his hand, his pocket watch set to 2:25 in the afternoon. Also in that frame, I have that pocket watch set to 2:25. That is a precious treasure to me. It causes me to remember that my grandfather, a railroad engineer, kept his hand in place so that that mile-long beast of a train could operate properly. And when the Lord took him home and his hand was taken off that throttle, he could no longer do that. There will come a day when our Lord and Savior takes his hand off the throttle of this old creation, and the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire. And he'll make a new heaven and a new earth that will never be destroyed. That's Jesus Christ. That is our preeminent Savior. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, the highest in rank from all those who've died, that in all things he might have the preeminence. If you and I are going to walk this worthy walk in the power of the Spirit and the knowledge and wisdom that he gives us in his word, we've got to remember that this whole book, beginning to end, is about one thing, and that's him. And the reason we read it is not to score points. It's to know him better and better so we can trust him more and more and live for him every day of our lives until we see him. Amen. God bless you. Father, thank you for our preeminent Savior. Thank you that our Savior is the great Creator. And I pray that our love for him would grow. And I pray that we would bring honor and glory to you, our Heavenly Father, through our precious Savior and your unique Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.